All right, just in case you didn't get it, a reminder that there will be no class on June 7th, which is a Thursday. There may be some cancellations in these couple of weeks here. I don't know. I've gotten information that a number of people are coming to visit. But some of them say they want to come to class. I say, yeah, till you get here. I'm kidding. And we also have some people coming those 2 weeks in June, and also, and I've got the date at home. There's going to be some other folks coming to visit in July sometime. So as that gets closer, I'll try to let you know. All right. Well, if anything got you out of fellowship on break, and Lord knows it doesn't take much sometimes, now's the time to rebound. Make sure you're on top of your game and concentrate on, again, a lot of this is oppressive, I have to admit, but it is, and it is somewhat repetitious, but it's in here to this level and this degree, and we're going to teach what's here. And so it's no more fun for me sometimes than it is for you to sit here and listen to all the bad news. But I think knowing these things helps in that, one, we don't have this misguided idea like many of the fundamentalists do, or you'll see this all the time: America needs a revival. We got to get this country turned around. We can pray it into submission. Well, I don't think so. And so this information, having this information, number one, protects you from making a lot of fundamental mistakes in regard to the direction of this country and its destiny. We are headed in the wrong direction. And as positive believers, we're swimming upstream against the tide of all history. I get that. And it's difficult and it's challenging, and you're going to want to throw in the towel. And it's a marathon, so get ready for it, because the race doesn't end shortly. I mean, unless the rapture happens. I pray for that every day. Day and night, crying out, Lord, deliver your people. And he says he won't tarry long over us. Not sure what he means by long, but that's obviously, he has all the cards, and so I can either maladjust and be an idiot, or I can just orient and just say, okay, God's got me here. Another day of living, another day of SG3 if I do it right, another day of trying to get it more in order, more spiritual growth. We're not going to lose out if we'll keep our focus on what we're supposed to be doing. But the temporal things of life distract people. Money, jobs, details, vacations, all of that. And by the way, coming up on summer, I suppose if you're taking a break anytime, if you would please let me know. So if I find out, you know, 3/4 of the class is going to be gone on a particular night or a week even, I will probably cancel. I can use the break. And as I've told you before, I would prefer to cancel a class here and there rather than just taking off weeks at a time. So I want to keep, I don't know about you, but I need this as much as I can get it. I need Bible class as much as you need it. Because I get instructed when I'm up here too. God, the Holy Spirit, does things that I'm not prepared for. It's not like this is a monologue I've worked out and got a written teleprompter back there. So sometimes I learn things, and sometimes I get reproved, rebuked, and exhorted just from the content of what we're studying. And so the Word of God is indeed alive and powerful. It is capable of doing what God wants it to do. He says, my Word will not return unto me void until it's accomplished that which I've sent it forth to do. And so we just are not privy to all the details of what he's sending it forth, how long he's going to take. And that's where faith rest comes in. But people have stopped faith resting. They look at their temporal circumstances and they don't faith rest things. And guess what? If you can't faith rest things, you're going to be in big trouble. Because there's a whole lot we have to just relax and trust God knows what he's doing. All right, well, we've gotten the exegesis out of the way. Let's move on now with these two verses. I set a snare for you. And indeed, O Babylon, you were caught. While you yourself were not aware, you have been found. And indeed, you were seized because you engaged in conflict against the Lord. The Lord has opened his armory. And do not be mistaken. When you're fighting against the principles of doctrine, you're fighting against God. This is his word. You cannot separate his word from him. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Just as Jesus Christ is the physical word of God incarnate, so the Bible is the word of God, not incarnate in written form. And so you're not separating these things from each other. You can't. any more than you can be separated from your word. How can they separate that from you? You can't. So the Lord has opened his armory and has brought forth the weapons of his indignation. And you have here, again, a causal sort of idea. Because you've engaged in conflict with him, although it's broke up in the verse, for the Lord has opened his armory. You were found, and indeed you were seized because you engaged in him. And also because you engaged in him, it's provoked him to bring out the weapons, to get the magazine open. And he has brought forth the weapons to express his indignation, his anger, his wrath. And again, many people don't like a God that has wrath. Well, they don't like a righteous God is the problem. They say, well, I don't like wrath. Well, why is God wrathful? Because of righteousness and justice. And if these attributes are violated continually, God, as it were, we anthropomorphize him and also anthropopathically talk about his feelings, his emotions. Well, how do you feel if people, how would you feel if people just ignored you? Or if they did deal with you, acted like you were troublesome, too burdensome to deal with, and that you don't like, I don't like your viewpoint, I can't stand you. Well, how does that make you feel? Well, in that regard, we talk about God feeling that way. That would make me angry too. If I was the Lord of the universe, see, I'm not God. And every day you get up, you can add that to your Thanksgiving prayer list. I thank thee, O Lord, that I am not like Ron, who is not like you, or who is trying to be like you, but is not you. We want to grow into likeness, but we recognize we'll never be God. So it is the work of the Lord, the Lord of the armies, the master, the Lord of the armies in the land of the Chaldeans. A point one now, although verses 21 through 23 focus primarily on the agent, and I put an S there because we know it's a coalition, that will destroy Babylon, verse 24 addresses the destruction in light of the ultimate source. Two, the prophecies against Babylon are consistent in that they attribute the destruction of Babylon to an alliance of nations that include the prophetic Medes, Elamites, and others. And three, however, this is carefully balanced with the fact that this confederation does not act in a unilateral fashion. This alliance acts in conjunction with the directive will of God, who is repeatedly seen to be the planner and instigator of this attack. Again, not against their volition, though. They want to do this, and God wants them to do it. So, in that regard, it's easy for him to call them my sanctified ones. Why? Because they're set apart to do God's directive will. Unknowingly, they're not up there thinking, oh, we're Russians, we're going to destroy America, we're doing this for God. We're doing this for doctrine. They're not thinking that. They just want us gone. And as it turns out, so does God. And as even a Fundy said years and years ago, I remember this, if God does not destroy the U.S., he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. So God's demonstrated historically that he's capable of anything. If you take the Bible seriously, he's capable of annihilating the entire human race with a universal flood. And he's capable of the angel of the Lord. He slaughtered 185,000, I think, Assyrians in one night. Not hard for him. You couldn't even walk past 185,000 people in a night. If they were lined up end to end, you'd never get through them. Well, he killed them all. And we know he's capable, or at least we fully believe, that he's capable of bodily changing us into resurrection bodies instantaneously and snatching us off this earth at the rapture. So, and he's capable of destroying the entire planet if he so chooses. And by the end of it all, that's all that's going to be about left. Not much. Man will become scarcer than pure gold. 7 billion people reduced to what? Who knows? What if there's only 10,000 left? I'd say that qualifies as scarcer than pure. I mean, I don't know what the numbers are going to be. So don't go out of here and say, well, what was important in that class was that Ron thought there was only 10,000 people left. That was not my point. So don't focus on the numbers. Focus on the smallness of it. Well, for although a number of translators seek to change the initial verb to a second person singular, I set a snare for you. That would mean you set a snare. The text, most lexicons and other analytical references indicate that it is a first person singular. And this is the Lord addressing again Babylon. We see that God in these prophecies, he'll turn from addressing Babylon to addressing the Jews to addressing the enemies of Babylon. Then he will offer commentary sometimes just on what has been said. And so keeping up with the context and who he's talking to and all of that, that's a big part of this in order of getting it right. So 8, the verb yakosh, to lay a snare or set a trap, is only used 8 times in the Old Testament. It is only used literally in 2 passages, and the other 6 usages are metaphorical. Psalm 124. Seven. And again, here he's talking about the soul, but the literal aspect behind this, our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. And I mean, I understand here this is a metaphorical context, but the bird in the snare is literal. I mean, it's likened to that. And also Ecclesiastes, anything in Ecclesiastes I always like. Just because it blows so much stuff out of the water. You can learn all these principles. Here's the thing. If I had it to do again, here's what I'd do. I would teach Proverbs first. And I'd go through Proverbs and I'd say, here's the way the plan of God normally works. And now that you've learned all that, I'm going to introduce you to Ecclesiastes, which says, oh, it doesn't always work that way. And everything isn't always black and white. Now, I remember when I was first saved and as a young believer, and I have a tendency because of my gift, my spiritual gift, to see things in terms of black and white. And that's both good and bad. In some cases, it's what needs to be. Something's either right or wrong. You've got to deal with it. But in other cases, everything isn't black or white. We live, as a matter of fact, if it were, everything would be gray. I look out. I don't know. It's all color. You all are people of color. And the reality is, it's not always black and white. And you have to get away at some level from that kind of rigid, this is the only way it can be. I mean, because you'll make mistakes like that. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't a time and a place for that. But on the other hand, everything isn't always black or white. And that's what Ecclesiastes more or less taught us, I think. That's one of the big takeaways I had from it. And secondarily, you might not have think this, but by the time I finished the book, I realized this is a treatise in some ways on the necessity of faith. Of you have to trust God when all the principles seem to be going to hell in a handbasket. Will you still trust God in the midst of that? Or what are you going to do? What is your plan? Well, moreover, man does not know his time. In other words, man's ignorant very much of history as it's unfolding. Man generally doesn't recognize what's happening. Like fish caught in a treacherous net. And for a fish, is there any other kind of net? You know, it's like danger. Is grave danger? Well, is there any other kind? And birds trapped in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. So 7, that verb is consistently translated as snare in the New American Standard Version. But when the prey is a bird, one should think of it in terms of a bird net, which was the normal method for snaring fowl. So again, I don't have any problem with them translating a snare, but just realize, you know, you set a snare like for the kind of snare you would set to catch, say, a ground squirrel. You know, probably a loop, a wire snare, something like that, or figure four, deadfall, something on that order. You wouldn't use for a bird. You'd use a different kind of thing for a bird. Although you could use like a deadfall for a bird, but have to fall real fast. Birds have a little bit better ability to get away. Well, 8, a very fine net weighted at the edges. And if you've ever seen a cast net, you know, like they use if you go out in the Gulf and you watch people casting for bait, that kind of thing, that's the idea of it. It's weighted all around the edges with lead, and then you throw it, and then of course the lead makes the weight drop in the water. But the same thing would be true of a bird. But you have to be very good with these things to catch birds like that. It's one thing to use a cast net and flip it in there and catch some greenbacks out of the Gulf, and quite another to catch a bird with it. So that was a real ark. So, and it was set in the lower branches of a tree, while the fowler hid nearby. The birds were lured under the net by breadcrumbs, or even by a decoy. And the fowler waited for the precise moment when he could release the net to trap the birds. And nine, for the fowler to be successful, two things were necessary. The first is that the prey had to be fooled into a false sense of security. That's the first thing you do. You got to keep the bird comfy. Got to keep him happy, as it were, so that he's not looking around thinking, somebody's trying to kill me. I'm going to be dinner tonight if I don't watch it. Proverbs 1:17. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird. Now, if you wait till the birds show up and you go out and start setting traps, it's too late. It'll never work. And so the trap has to be, by its very definition, in place, and it has to be something the bird's not aware of. Because if the bird was aware of it, he'd never fly into that. So, and the second was, the fowler needed the element of surprise and had to spring the trap suddenly. Isaiah, as we saw, chapter 47, this is in the spoiled princess package, passage. And basically, sadly enough, this is what all Babylonians have tended to become, spoiled princesses, who think they're above things. I've heard believers who ought to know better, believers who told me, I won't take a job for that amount of money, I'm too good. Sorry, you're stupid. You're no better than Jesus. And you're no better than anybody else. You're no better than me. And I've taken, I started work down here when I, of course, it's been, I know, 30 years ago. Well, no, actually, it's about 28 now, 27. But I mean, I went to work for 5 1/4 an hour. When I worked out at Railside, I was getting $8 an hour. So what do you want me to do? Just say, okay, well, Lord, I need money, but I can't work for it. And it's beneath me to do these kinds of jobs. I'd never do that kind of work. I'd never work for that kind of money. You have missed the boat spiritually. That, because you're more interested in money and details, apparently, than you are in integrity and God's will for your life. So the matter of integrity comes under this matter of principles of our list of what's important, our priorities. Priority number one, get in Bible class. Whatever you have to do to make that happen, you better be willing to do. And I can't exhort about this enough, but I've said enough today. 47:9 here. But these two things will come on you suddenly in one day. Loss of children and widowhood. And verse 11 emphasizes, disaster will fall on you for which you cannot atone. And destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly. So this deal of setting a snare is a very good figure here to use, because this is kind of precisely what's happened. So Isaiah 47 has made it quite clear that Babylon manifests the delusion that she is secure, which has led her to her complacent belief that her position as queen of the nations will never be threatened. And those were the two opposite verses, 8 and 10. That complement each other. Now then, you hear this, O sensual one. Again, sensual is lover of luxury. Who dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am. And again, if this is not an outright claim to deity, it's as close as you can get. And I am God, essentially, and there is no one besides me. She's claiming a unique status in the angelic conflict that would rival God himself. I will not sit as a widow, nor no loss of children. And then the other compliment, verse 10, because you felt secure in your wickedness. See, this leads to complacency. And if anything would describe this country and the inhabitants of it right now, it's complacent. And this doesn't serve believers in the last days. And you look at what Jesus says to that Laodicean group there in Revelation. As he tells them, you think you're okay. You're not. You're not okay. I am not in favor of this lifestyle that you've adopted. So Revelation 3, where does that go to? Seems like it's about verse 14 or 15 it starts. Verse 14 there. the angel to the pastor of the church of Laodicea, write. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wished you were either cold or hot. You know what I think he really wishes in his directive will? I think he wishes they were hot. See? If you stop and think through this, does he really want them to be cold or hot? The only reason he would want them to be cold is that they might perhaps recognize how much danger they're in. And how deadly their lifestyle has become. And the fact that it's going to lead to rejection at the Bema Seat. Does he really want them to be cold or hot? My guess is he'd prefer they be hot. And that the idea there in verse 16 of hot, if I remember right, zestos, yeah, I think it's that verb, that noun rather, yeah. This comes from the verb zeo, and it has the idea of being hot as in being boiling. And that gets into the matter of diligence, that you're gung-ho for the truth, and you want to execute it properly. And so, I wish you were cold or hot. No, I don't think he wants them to be cold or hot. I think he'd prefer we're hot, given his directive will. But because you're lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Spits a little weak there. It's vomit you up. And because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. You do not know that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. You're objects of pity. I feel sorry for the fool that won't line up. And so does the Lord. He feels sorry for him, but obviously it's still up to their volition. He can't make them do it. He could, but he won't. 11, the second statement here indicates that God's trap will accomplish its desired purpose. Here in verse 24, you also were caught. The verb lakad, seize, catch, or capture, continues the trapping metaphor. Jeremiah 5 says, so this nation will be overwhelmed with something it never sees coming. They're not aware that this is being planned. I suspect it's being planned right now. Wicked men are found among my people. They watch like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men. And in 12, while that verb is used in a number of ways, here it has the sense of being conquered or defeated militarily. Jeremiah has already indicated that the capture of Babylon will be executed from a distance. Isaiah chapter 20, verse 1. And here it's pretty straightforward in the military context in which you find this word. In that year, the commander came to Ashdod when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him. And he fought against Ashdod and captured it. And you can also see that other one there, 48:1. I guess we can look at it. It's right at the beginning of the chapter. And again, this is in the oracles against the nations. Concerning Moab, thus says the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel. Woe to Nebo, for it has been destroyed. Kiriathaim has been put to shame. It has been captured. The lofty stronghold has been put to shame and shattered. And if God can destroy these lofty strongholds, and he says to Babylon, I believe, or it's Edom, one or the other of them, though you set your nest in the stars, though you have all these things, satellite technology, space station, you want to put an establishment on the moon, good luck. What a stupid, stupid thing the human race is. They're out there looking for intelligent life. Well, they ought to, because there isn't any here. Maybe they'll find it on the moon, Venus, or Mars. I don't think so. Because this is the planet where God... This is where the fight is in the angelic conflict. A long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away, there were Star Wars. The galaxy's here. Earth is the planet. And Satan and God are fighting over it. And so the idea that the human race is just neutral in this. No, they're not. They're on Satan's side, the vast majority of them. And God's going to take the planet. He's going to restore it to its rightful owner. And he's going to establish his son as the king over it all. And boy, I can't wait for that. So as we saw in verse 59, there, chapter 50, that from there they will be taken captive. And from there means the land of the north. In 13, the next statement emphasizes the ignorance of Babylon regarding the plans of Yahweh, which is confirmed again by the prophecy in Isaiah. We saw that verse. For all the things Babylon believes it knows, for all its occult knowledge and extensive history of signs, omens, and other enchantments, the nation does not recognize God's intentions and will not anticipate or recognize what is coming upon her. I should have probably included until it's too late. Like the bird in the snare, until it's too late. Then once you're snared, you're snared. And the fowler's not going to let you go your dinner. So 15, the following statement is another example of synonymous parallelism. The first statement, you were caught, is parallel with the statement that you were found. There in verse 24, while you have been found and also seized. I set a snare for you and you were caught. You have been found. Uh-oh, you've fallen into the snare. Just as God knew we would, this nation would. So the verb matzah here to find likely continues the metaphor of the fowler. It is a niphal, that's the passive stem. And the idea is that God has the quarry in his sight. And since the Lord is an expert in all things, there is little doubt that the hunting metaphor suggests that he will be successful and will come back with the prey he was seeking. That would be nice to know. See, God's the only guy who can go out, and we see this with the disciples, say they're on the Sea of Galilee after Jesus was resurrected. God doesn't go hunting or fishing. God goes catching. And see, that's why you hear the old joke, you know, that's why they call it fishing, not catching, because sometimes you can fish for hours and hours and hours and never catch a thing. Jesus likely doesn't. If he fishes, he catches. And that scene there in that deal, although they fished all night and couldn't catch a thing, he said, throw your net over here. He threw it in, the fish were so many they couldn't even drag it in, almost tipped the boat over. That many fish. And so he catches. He doesn't just fish or hunt. He traps and captures. Again, he will be successful. 18, the statement, you were seized, is parallel with the initial statement that you were caught. The verb tafas means to seize, catch, or capture, is parallel with that verb lakad, to seize or capture. The Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament indicates that the verb tafas denotes the crucial stage in the conquest of a city. The capture of a city is related to the decline or elimination of its population. And so, with Babylon, again, when you say you were caught, you were captured, the idea is there's not going to be any citizens left. It's going to be, the land will be denuded, but the population will be annihilated. Deuteronomy 20, 19. When you besiege a city a long time, to make war against it in order to capture it. See, that's the end result. That's the goal. The goal is capturing the city. Now, what do you have to do all that? Well, siege was generally, in the ancient world, siege was the way you handled all this. You surrounded the place. You cut off supply lines in and out. You cut off food and water in and out if you could. That was why Babylon was so successful, is that they had a fresh water supply flowing into the city. Unfortunately, that kind of worked against them in the end. Cyrus figured out how to use that. And so then what you do is you also, number one, you're protecting against anything else getting in there. And also you're protecting against people trying to escape. They might want to foray out and maybe hope they can get through the lines. Well, they're going to be killed. That's the whole idea. And that's the way they would capture a city. So again, the idea of you besiege it a long time is the way you do it. Capture it is the end result, the goal of it all. And you control it then. There, verse 19. So you will not destroy its trees by swinging an axe against them, for you may eat from them, and shall not cut it down. And verse 20, the latter part of that, so that you may construct siege works against the city that is making war with you until it falls. Again, that's the end goal, the fall of the city, the capture of it. Therefore, this is another way of saying that Babylon has been defeated and the nation, the inhabitants of the nation, have been exterminated. Jeremiah 50, we're not quite there yet, but this is later on in the chapter. It confirms this. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, which he has planned against Babylon and his purposes, which he has purposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely they will drag them off, even the little ones of the flock. Surely he will make their pasture desolate because of them. At the sound, shout, Babylon has been seized. The earth is shaken, and an outcry is heard among the nations. In 21, the cause or reason for the destruction of the nation is introduced by the conjunction ki, and is related to the way Babylon had conducted herself against the Lord. There, back in Jeremiah, verse 24, because you have engaged in conflict against the Lord. You've chosen to do this. And this is a huge mistake. But, again, if people think they're going to fight against God, you're not going to ever win that one. I've tried it. I've let the Lord know how upset I was with him. He was not doing things my way. So if he doesn't do it, I told him, you don't do it my way, I'm taking my ball and I'm going home. I'm out of here. And God says, okay, go for it. Maybe you'll fly. And then he let me have it, which I needed it. The arrogance of that. Even it don't matter where it comes from, it's arrogance. You're going to get smacked for that. And we all need that. We don't want to be arrogant people. God surrounds the arrogant and attacks. But the humble, God is for them. He looks to them. Who will I look to? The humble and contrite of heart. And so we recognize, again, humility is knowing who you are and who God is. And not confusing the two. Well, I think I should get to be God sometimes. You don't. I don't either. And guess what? We'd make a mess of it anyway, wouldn't we? Even if we got to be God, we'd screw the whole thing up. And but God doesn't. He keeps this thing going, and it's moving right along according to his foreordained plan. And he knows where it's headed. So this is introduced here by the conjunction ki, for, or because, and is related to the way Babylon has conducted herself. The verb gara, engaged in conflict, is only found in the PL and HIF-PIL stems. The PL is used three times, and all of those are found in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 15. Verse 18. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife. But the slow to anger calms a dispute. Literally what you have here is a man of heat. That's the way that's the Hebrew idiom for hot-tempered, an angry man. And some people are angry too quick. They're quick to anger. That's what the Bible teaches us to be. Be quick to anger, slow to speak, and slow to hear. Oh, wait a minute. No, it's the opposite of that. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So the idea here is that people, and I've seen this, their response is all out of proportion to the context. And of course that elicits and can elicit a hostile response on your part when you're exposed to that. That's what we have to watch for. People who are way out of line with their assessment of stuff and want to make big deals out of nothing. This is not appropriate. But the slow to anger calms a dispute. This stirs up strife. Here is the idea here of creating conflict. We're all on the same team. First, we don't have to have that much conflict. We're a family. That why is there conflict? I'll tell you why. Because people get under their sin natures. And that's what we all have to watch out for. It's the same battle we all fight. I have to fight it. You have to fight it. And recognize that, look, okay, we got one shepherd. I'm supposed to be following him. And wherever he leads, that's what I'm supposed to do. And this presumes, again, that you got some sense, that you can see, oh, is the guy doing the work? I mean, you can tell. This is just superficial. This is shallow. Anybody could do this work. Is he faithful to dealing with the text? Is he sticking with the text? Is he dealing with this stuff? And if I am, then you can feel comfortable following me. And I wouldn't want it any other way. I wouldn't want to be guilty of misleading people. And even if I get a thing wrong here or there, And I think there's things I've had to go back and correct, but that's why I like the peer review, because I can look at it and say, well, okay, let me look at this again. Maybe I missed something here. Somebody says, I see something different. Okay, let me look at it. So I like to make sure when I get up here, I pretty much have it as right as I can get it. Also 28, 25, because that's on me. Unfortunately, I'll have to answer for that. An arrogant man stirs up strife. But he who trusts in the Lord shall prosper. And you can also see the last one, 29, 22. So in that stem, the verb means to engage in or instigate strife. In all three of the above passages, the object of the verb is the noun madon. Strife, contention, dissension, or quarrels. And when you find people that are argumentative, and for what good purpose? I mean, it's one thing to argue to defend a point of the truth. We are to contend earnestly for the faith. If we're discussing some matter of doctrine that gets into salvation by faith, an understanding of God and His essence, reality of, say, the hypostatic union, the God-man, and His death, burial, and resurrection for the sins which has accomplished our salvation, we fight for those things. But other things, a lot of it's just small stuff. And we're not here to fight over every little detail. We're here to get through the stuff and keep on moving. And that's what we try to do. So when you find people and they're just constantly critical and contentious, that's close to being a factious man. That's close to falling under the one or two warnings, and then you're going to be told to hit the road. So these are serious and significant principles of the truth that we have to deal with. So when the verb is used in a hithpael, it means to involve oneself in strife or contention. To provoke someone else. In other words, you provoke them and then you're engaged in it as well. You both act and receive the contention and strife as well. When the verb is used in the hithpael, it is always followed by the inseparable preposition bait, which introduces the object of hostility or provocation. And in this case, in verse 24, Babylon has provoked Yahweh of the armies. It's one thing to provoke me or somebody else. Provoking God is a huge mistake. You can provoke people, and you might get away with it. But when you go out to provoke God, and you know you're doing it, and you do it intentionally, that mindset will get you into some big trouble. As it should. That we don't intentionally want to do this. In my heart of hearts, when I'm in fellowship and I know I'm hitting on all cylinders, I want to do this all right. I would assume you do too. Then there's those days when you said, ah, screw it. I don't care if I do it right. I'm mad. I want to be mad. Or I want this or I want that. Whatever it is. Anger is an easy one to pick because it's so quick and we all fight it. Or maybe not. But we're supposed to fight it. So here, and it is here the same way in verse 24, you have engaged in conflict. That's why I render this here in an adversative sense against Yahweh. He's the one you're taking on. So verse 25 continues to declare that the Lord initiates the destruction of Babylon and provides the weapons necessary for the prophetic needs to be successful. And 27, the term otsar, armory, is derived from the verb otser, which means to accumulate, amass, store up, or lay up. The noun is used to refer to the treasure, what is stored or laid up, or to the place of storage, the storehouse where treasure or other items are kept. And that's the way it's to be understood in our context. He has opened up the storehouse, the magazine, his armory, the weapons that he's going to use. Again, called weapons of his indignation. Well, 28, in a military context, this can refer to the arsenal, i.e. the stockpile of weapons, or to the place where the munitions are stored. The New American Standard reflects this with the term armory. And that's fine, I think that's what's in view here. He's opened his armory, that's the place where they're stored, and then he brings out the weapons, that's what is stored. And I think the parallelism, you should see that. So in this case, the arsenal of God consists of the deadliest forms of weapons that mankind has ever devised. Ironically enough, of course, man is the agent of his own destruction. God knows all about it. God instigates it, but man will pull the trigger. Man will do this. The strategic nuclear arsenal consists of four components, which include strategic bombers, intercontinental ballistic missiles, surface ships, and submarine ballistic missiles armed with nuclear devices. And now the Soviets, I've read something since then, again, that now they've come out with an underwater drone that can move so fast that nobody knows where it's at. They can't track it effectively. And they've come up with this missile that apparently can evade detection. It's got evasive capabilities built into it. So let's assume we could shoot some of these out of the sky. That'd be a miracle. If we could. Again, take a .22 or a BB gun and go out and try to shoot a bird flying over. And see how many times you hit them. Because that's kind of the idea of what we're going to be trying to do. If they even manage to get anything off. There's some question as to whether or not there's any response at all. It appears that our government doesn't even respond to this. And you want to know when your government's done you wrong? When there's a nuclear attack coming and they won't do anything. That's when they've really done your... But that's the last thing the American citizens will get. They will get that. So again, they've added to this arsenal now. And these apparently some of these drones can be equipped with nuclear devices. So the idea that Babylon, and we're going to see this again, we've seen it roundabout. She's going to be ringed with this stuff. There's going to be like you would a siege. Only this will be ringed with a nuclear arsenal firing from all directions at the same time. Or at least firing in such a way that they, I would assume they try to get this together, bring it together all at the same time where the impact occurs pretty much the same time. They don't want to probably stagger it too much. I mean, if you had one bomb land and 30 minutes went by, there would be some time to respond and prepare. Not much, but still. What are you going to do? But the fact is, I would think they want impact to be pretty synchronized on this. So they may not all be fired at the same time, but they will want impact to be synchronized, I think. Well, 30, the phrase, the instruments of his indignation, should not be understood in terms of the people that comprise Yahweh's army, but rather in terms of the weapons he intends to use in the warfare. That's our verse there. And weapons that man has devised of his own. Man has messed with nature. We have split the atom. We have now created the elements of our own destruction and have had them for some time. And again, bear in mind the reality that there has never been a stockpile of weapons made in the history of man that wasn't eventually used. Maybe whatever we have will be the exception to that because we won't get off a shot apparently. But all the rest of the arsenals that have ever been amassed in history, they've been used. And it's foolish to think, and this is why I understand why the conflict with North Korea, because it's foolish to think that they're going to amass an arsenal and never use it. To what end then? Why would you? They're not making flower planters out of these things. You know, things to hang up in the garden. These are going to be used for destruction. That's the purpose. Anybody should know that knows history. Well, although the weapons are identified with Yahweh, one should understand it refers to the magazines that the nations will execute his wrath already possess. He doesn't go out and arm these people, by the way. They're armed on their own. They start all this. They're ready to do this. So 32, while Jeremiah does not specifically identify what weapons are in view here, other passages dealing with Babylon make it clear that the primary weapons are bows and arrows. We've seen that in Isaiah 13, 18. We've seen it in this chapter in verse 9 and 14. They will draw up their battle lines against her. From there, she will be taken captive. Again, historically, this could never have been done. This has to be a different kind of than conventional warfare because historically you had to besiege a city, you had to go there, you had to surround it, you had to do all that. Their arrows will be like an expert warrior who does not return empty-handed. And verse 14, draw up the battle lines against Babylon on every side. That's the ringed in. Completely ringed with nuclear missiles, nuclear tip missiles. And other forms, you know, submarines, and now they've got this drone, that we are going to be surrounded by this. There will be no escape. All who bend the bow, again, all who bend the bow, shoot at her. Do not be sparing with your arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. In 33, the instruments of warfare are the means by which God expresses his intense anger toward Babylon. The noun za'am is used to denote the state of being indignant or the activity that is an expression of indignation. And again, this is a settled, festering anger that God has patiently allowed to continue. But every day, as we know already, every day the Lord has indignation with the wicked. God's mad every day. And people say, well, he's just loving, he's patient and all that. No, he's mad. He's angry. The human race provokes him day after day after day. And here's God patiently allowing it to go on, but the days are coming to an end. 34, the final part of verse 25 provides an explanation as to why God has opened his magazine and has brought forth his weapons. He has business to conduct with Babylon. This is unpleasant business. This isn't business Babylon's going to like. But he's going to conclude Babylon and all his business with it, with the U.S. Again, all Babylon throughout history, only one generation actually gets it. It's going to be this one. They're going to get it. So 35 here, the Hebrew noun malacha, work, is used in the majority of cases to denote the idea of skilled labor as opposed to menial physical labor. 36, it is used to refer to one's habitual work, his routine business, or it can refer to a particular task or project. It involves the planning and skill necessary for one to be successful in any endeavor. And this is the idea of being a good businessman, let's say, as opposed to somebody who goes bankrupt. You have to know what the market is. You have to know how to handle things. You have to have some skill and technological expertise, monetary expertise, marketing expertise. Well, God has every bit of expertise he needs. It's easy for him to do this. So therefore, point 37 here, there can be little doubt that the Lord of the armies, has the necessary expertise to execute his mission of judgment and destroy the object of his great wrath. Again, Babylon in all its forms has been accruing this wrath, but one particular group gets it. And you have to understand that. That's why we don't have to be guilty as a nation. I pointed this out in Revelation there. We're not guilty of the slaughter of the apostles or any of the prophets or any of that. But yet that's attributed to Babylon because they have engaged in this historically. So one nation, one generation finally gets it, and then Babylon is done. Revelation 17 and 18 describe the final destruction of both aspects of Babylon, the religious and the political economic. And Revelation 17, Antichrist is going to wipe out that aspect, the religious aspect, primarily seen in modern Roman Catholic Church, and plunder all her wealth, and burn her with fire, and make her naked and destroy her. So it's going to be a violent overthrow. But again, isn't this ironic? The Antichrist exploits and destroys religious Babylon, no doubt plundering all that they've got in the Vatican and wherever else around the world, and plundering all that wealth, but he's only got 3 years to use it. Isn't that too bad? All this laid up, and you're not going to get to use it. That's the deal of doing all this in the last days. The real folly of it all. Well, 38, the extensive phrase, the Lord of the armies, is used 20 times in the Old Testament. And almost always it's used, when you find it, it's in the context of judgment. And it tends to be in the prophets more because of that. That's where you'll find it most often. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. And for why they translated God there, it's Yahweh. It's the Lord. They changed it to God, but there's no reason for that. It's Yahweh of the armies, just like it is in our verse. Chapter 3, also, verse 1. So therefore, the Lord of armies, the master The one in charge of the armies, the mighty one of Israel, declares, I will be relieved of my adversaries, and I will avenge myself on my foes. Chapter 3, verse 1, for behold, the Lord of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both water supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. And then chapter 10, last couple here, we're done today. You get a couple of minutes early. Therefore, the Lord of armies, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors. And under his glory, a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And then the last one here, verse 23. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord of hosts, will execute in the midst of the whole land. So when this phrase is used, I mean, it gets into the fact that, number one, this isn't going to be changed. And number two, it's an object of God's great wrath that he's going to execute as he chooses. Okay, well, we'll stop there today and be ready to continue with this next verse on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual stability, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.